Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to James, the first chapter, we're going to begin there. And our lesson here this afternoon, as we dig into the words of that song, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song as it expresses for us, number one, the greatness of God and the blessings that He provides, and also the great desire that we should have for Him, the one from whom all blessings flow. And as we think about this phrase, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, it reminds me of something that we see there in James chapter 1 and in verse 17, as the inspired writer there has pointed out that when we are tempted to sin, we should not think that that's coming from God. God may test us, as we see Him doing with Abraham, for instance, but God does not tempt us to sin. God's desire is always that we choose the path of good. And that point is made or alluded to in the lead up to this as it brings out there where temptations come from. But then in verse 17, it points out, here's what comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's what we can attribute to God. It is certainly not His fault when we sin, and it's not even Him to attribute the temptation to sin to. What we can attribute to God is every good gift and every perfect gift. He is the fount of every blessing. And based upon the fact that He is the fount of every blessing, we should have our hearts tuned, figuratively speaking, to sing His grace. We should recognize His greatness and be people who show our gratitude through our lives, and more directly through praise that we give to Him. And that's alluded to in the next phrase there when it goes on to say in the second phrase, the first verse says, streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. As we think about our worship to God and our praising God, it is certainly something that He tells us we must do. And it's something that we have a duty to fulfill. It's something that because of our reverence for Him, we should say, God said it, therefore I need to do it, like we touched on this morning. But it's not just something to look at as, well, this is just something we have to do, so we'll just kind of do it to check it off the list, so to speak. But rather, it's something that is the only really appropriate reaction to understanding God and who He is. His great mercy calls for songs of loudest praise. Who God is and what He's done leaves us really with no reasonable response but to be people whose lives and more directly whose worship gives praise to God. This reminds me of Hebrews 13 and verse 15, something that we see there in that verse. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, as it mentions there in that verse, it says, through Him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips which proclaim allegiance to His name. You think about that word fruit there. When we consider our praise and our worship, when we consider whether we're thanking God in prayer, whether we are praising God in song, this is really just the fruit of a heart that genuinely recognizes God and who He is and what He's done for us. It's also a heart that recognizes the responsibility we have to worship God. But it's a heart that recognizes God gives us great reason to worship Him when we just think about who He is and all that He's done. And I think that's alluded to when we think about that phrase, streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. It goes on to say in the next phrase there, teach me ever to adore Thee, may I still Thy goodness prove. And so we have there the expression of this desire for God to help us to recognize His greatness and to adore His greatness, and certainly we can pray and ask for God to help us with that and should pursue that. And as we do so, we'll be proving His goodness. As you think about that phrase, may I still Thy goodness prove, and there's different things that a person may think of when singing that phrase. You might think about how our lives should prove how good God is, how good Jesus is, and just how wonderful He's been. But something that came to mind when thinking about that phrase for me, in Romans the 12th chapter in verse 2, in the King James Version of that familiar verse, it says there, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Now, some translations won't use that word prove there, but that word prove, as it's used there in that verse, I believe is a word that refers to discerning, to understanding, having not the frame of mind that is conformed to the way of the world, but instead a frame of mind that allows God to transform us, to transform our thinking, so that we see things as God wants us to rather than as the world does. And as we do that, we'll be discerning, or that is proving, what is truly good in His eyes. And that's something that we might think of as singing, in singing these words, "May I still thy goodness prove as well." Though certainly our lives should prove just how great God is in terms of the impact that His goodness has had on our lives. The last phrase there of the first verse goes on to say, "While the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love." God is the fount of every blessing, allows our hearts to be filled with joy and with love. You think about the instruction in Philippians 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." How can somebody have a heart of joy at all times? How can somebody, even in the midst of sorrows, still have a sense of joy? Where does that come from? What makes that possible? The answer is right there in Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Those three words, "in the Lord," show how that's possible. He's the one from whom all blessings flow. He's the fount of every blessing. And because of Him, we're able to have a heart filled with joy and love. And we express our desire for that as we sing those words, and also express the ability of God and all that He's done to allow us to have that joy and that love. The second verse of the song goes on to say something that draws upon some imagery to make a point. We sometimes see this in different songs that we sing, thinking about "Did You Think to Pray," the phrase "Balm of Gilead." There's different times in Scripture where we'll see certain points alluded to. And in the song, we're not singing it to say just the exact same thing that was being said in the context, but we're drawing upon that imagery to express a principle that is similar to it. And what I mean by that, I think you'll see when we think about where this phrase, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," comes from. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel and the Israelites, they had the Philistines attacking them, and God basically won the victory for them. And Samuel recognized God is the answer. Just before that, we read about him crying out to the Lord. He recognized God is the answer. It's not so much about, at that time, of course, the physical nation of Israel was God's chosen people. And as they fought physical battles, like we were part of spiritual Israel, fight spiritual battles today, they fought physical battles, and God would work with them when they were faithful to Him, and He would win their battles for them. And so Samuel takes this stone, and he sets it between Mizpah and Shin, and he calls the name of it Ebenezer. And that name has reference to this principle: "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so as we, figuratively speaking, raise our Ebenezer, like Samuel raising his Ebenezer, recognizing God is the answer, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," as we raise our Ebenezer, we're recognizing, we're expressing that it's by the Lord's help that we've been able to escape the realm of darkness. We've been able to have all these wonderful spiritual blessings that are rooted in Him and come from Him. And we are acknowledging that as we sing these words, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." It goes on to say there in the next phrase of the second verse, it says, "And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." When thinking about those words, there's a lot that we could touch on there. Certainly, we ought to seek to arrive ultimately in our eternal home, which is heaven, and we're expressing the desire that we have for that in those words. But something that might bring to mind when we think about safely to arrive at home is alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 with something that is said there. As Peter was writing to Christians, and he tells these Christians, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as foreigners and pilgrims," or strangers and sojourners, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Sojourners, pilgrims, strangers, foreigners, you'll see different words there, but basically the meaning is the same. Now, some get the idea that the Apostle Peter was writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the dispersion, and it's possible that that could be where this idea comes from. But I get the idea that
He's just writing to Christians, telling Christians, as you're here on earth, you're sojourners and pilgrims. That's true of all of us, in a sense, is that we are sojourners and pilgrims as we walk the earth. In other words, this world is not our home, as we sometimes sing. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we recognize that and reflect on that as we sing this song, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Heaven is where our ultimate home is, and by God's good pleasure, we can arrive there ultimately and eternally, and we ought to, on the one hand, be very thankful to God for that, but on the other hand, be striving for that through our lives. The next phrase of the second verse goes on to say, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. As we think about those words, we recognize that when Jesus decided to give his life for mankind, it wasn't because he looked at mankind and said, look at all the good works that mankind is doing. I think that earns me coming to earth and giving my life so that they can be saved. That wasn't the motivation. Rather, the motivation was, look at how desperately these people need a Savior. I need to go and be that Savior and give my life for them, even though they could never deserve that. And that is alluded to, I believe, when we think about this phrase, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. It was Jesus' decision, even when looking upon a world that mankind was just filled with sin and in this hopeless, helpless condition, Jesus, through his coming to earth, through his death on the cross, through all that he's done for us, he sought us out and allows us, when we come to him on his terms, to return to the fold of God. In Luke, the 15th chapter, in verse 4, we see there's something that alludes to Jesus's attitude that he has towards those who are currently wandering from the fold of God. As this, and I believe really all the teaching throughout this chapter, the primary theme all responds to what the tax collectors, or what the Pharisees rather, and scribes said in verse 2 when they were murmuring against Jesus for welcoming sinners and eating with them. And I believe the rest of this chapter, the primary focus shows how Jesus' attitude towards sinners was right and the scribes and Pharisees' attitude towards sinners was wrong. And he does that through different illustrations that he uses here. But one of them is here in verse 4 when he speaks this about the lost sheep. He says, beginning at verse 4, he says, which of you men, if you had 100 sheep and lost one of them, wouldn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that was lost until he found it? When he has found it, he carries it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And Jesus then says, I tell you that even so, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. This is Jesus' attitude towards those wandering from the fold of God. Not that we can be saved in that condition, but that we can be saved from that condition because Jesus loves us, because Jesus has sought us out by coming to this earth and giving his life for us. And he seeks us out, you might say, less directly through the instruction he's given us to show us, here's how you return to the fold. But that's something that Jesus did. We don't deserve it. It was something that, it was love that motivated him to do this. But he did it so that we can be returned to that fold of safety. And that's something to greatly appreciate. It goes on to mention, they're still thinking about this concept of the fold, wandering from the fold of God. The next phrase says, he to rescue me from danger. Think about a sheep. I know we've given this analogy a number of times, but a sheep that wanders from the fold, a sheep that is not over the watchful eye and care of the shepherd who is trustworthy, well, that sheep's going to be in a lot of danger and a lot of trouble. Sheep don't know how to take care of themselves, so Jesus, in looking at us spiritually, being endangered because of the choice we've made to wander from the fold of God, he decided to interpose his precious blood and thereby give us a chance to return to safety and escape that danger. In Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, is the Apostle Paul is being quoted, referring or talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he talks about the need there to take heed to themselves, telling these elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. He gives the instruction to shepherd the church of the Lord and God. And in speaking about the church of the Lord and God, he says, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus interposed his precious blood. We were in danger because of the problem of sin, because of the problem of wandering from the fold of God. And that endangerment is described elsewhere as bondage, the concept of bondage, and a price needed to be paid in order to release us from that bondage. Something had to be interposed, if you will. Something had to be done in order to be released from that bondage. And the price that was paid was Jesus' blood that purchases us out of that bondage of sin and to now belong to God and be slaves to righteousness. More on that in a little bit. But to be slaves of righteousness rather than being enslaved to sin. And when we think about this price that was paid, we realize that no matter what we do, we will never fully repay him for that. He paid the debt we cannot pay. He did something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That's part of the concept of his grace. But having said that, we recognize that in response to God's grace, we should feel, in a sense, greatly indebted to do what we can to please him, to honor him through our lives, knowing that he is far more than deserving of our very best. And that leads into this next phrase here. As we think about the phrase, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It reminds me of something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he was talking about all of these witnesses. The apostles were all witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And last of all, Paul says, I was the one that Jesus appeared to. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in future weeks on Sunday morning Bible classes. We think about Paul's apostleship. But last of all, Jesus was seen by Paul. And Paul points out how fitting it is that he was the last apostle to see Jesus, because he says in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, who's not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed on me, was not futile, but I worked more than all of them, talking about the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. As you think about that phrase there, I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul, I believe, was reflecting here on the fact that in consideration of how awful he had been, that, it appears, helped to motivate Paul even more to be everything he could be for the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which that concept might apply specifically to Paul as one who persecuted the church of God. But more generally with all of us, we recognize that all of us have sinned. We recognize that all of us are undeserving of God's grace and God's blessings. But when we think about the fact that he's willing to extend his grace to us, even though we don't deserve all of his blessings, that should make us feel greatly indebted, is one way to describe it, or greatly motivated to want to do everything that we can for him, doing good in his service, recognizing he's deserving of way more than we could ever give him, but let's at least give him what we can and giving him our all and being that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, that he wants us to be. And as we do this, what ends up happening is expressed in the next phrase when it goes on to say, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. You think about that concept of fetter, it might bring to mind going back to the concept of being enslaved, being his, you might even say, prisoner. And that's something that may make some uncomfortable. Well, God frees us. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, he frees us from sin. He frees us from immorality, from all of the ugly things associated with the realm of darkness. But he doesn't free us to just belong to ourselves. Instead, he frees us to become slaves to righteousness, to be bound like a fetter, to be bound to the Lord and his goodness. It reminds me of Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul, there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, he references there, I'll just read the verse. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to wickedness upon wickedness, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness for sanctification. And the New King James uses the word slaves there. I think the ESV and NASB do as well. But that word servants or slaves is really the idea behind it. Shows us that when Christ paid the ransom price to free us from the bondage of sin, when we accept his terms, yes, we're freed from sin, but we're freed from sin to now become slaves to righteousness. And of course, that word has generally a negative connotation in our vocabulary, but it's the idea of being bound to the Lord and to what he says is good in a way that we will surrender our lives completely to him. And that's the appropriate way to respond when we think about his grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Well, if I really appreciate his grace like I should, we need to be people who daily take up our crosses and follow Jesus, accepting all of his will for our lives. The next phrase goes on to express to God this desire we have for his help and not wandering from him when it says, never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. It's interesting, Jesus, in the things that he says, he gives kind of an example of things that should be prayed for in Matthew 6. He notes really this very thing that can be a part of our prayer. When he says, lead us not into temptation, Matthew 6:13, but deliver us from evil. That's really praying to God that we not wander from him, that we not leave the God that we love. And the song is expressing to God this desire for his help with that. Now, of course, God will help us, but we have to choose to take the way of escape from sin that he gives. But we can certainly pray and ask for his help and not being led into temptation, but being delivered from evil. And that ties in with this phrase, never let me wander from thee, never leave the God I love. The final phrase there of the third verse goes on to say, here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That concept of sealing we've talked about before, there's different things that sealing does. But one thing that sealing does is it authenticates as one that belongs, in this case, as one that belongs to God. When God seals us, he authenticates us as being truly his, belonging to him. And our hearts, figuratively speaking, need to be sealed, need to be authenticated, need to be shown as truly belonging to God and as being ready, if you will, being prepared for his courts above. It reminds me of something we see over in Colossians, the third chapter, the first couple of verses there in Colossians 3. When we think about the fact that when we get into Christ, we're buried with him by baptism into death, and that's alluded to there in chapter 2 of Colossians, and then we rise to walk in newness of life. Well, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, if then you were raised with Christ, writing to Christians, they've been buried with Christ in baptism, they've risen. So he says, if you're raised together with Christ, here's the appropriate lifestyle to now live. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. And so he points out here the heart, the attitude, the mindset that is appropriate for one who has died to sin, buried that old life of sin, and now risen to live with Christ, having a heart that is prepared, that is fitting to spend eternity in heaven with God in those courts above, figuratively speaking. And part of that is having our affection set on things above rather than on things of the earth. So as we think about this song, it really expresses the greatness of God and the blessings he provides, his mercy and his grace, and we praise him for that as we sing this song. But we're also mindful and reminded as we sing this song of the need that we have to be appreciative of that and to respond to that appropriately and really give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. And I hope that this has been helpful for us. It's a song that I think is really helpful for Christians to sing. And the things that the passages we've looked at, I think, are primarily beneficial for those of us who are God's children. But for those who are here this afternoon who are not God's children, you're not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to think about the wonderful blessings that our fount of every blessing makes possible for us, that wonderful grace that has been extended for us, and to recognize how the only appropriate way to respond to that is to decide, I'm going to give him everything. I'm going to give him my all, knowing that he gave his son for me. I'm going to present myself to him, being holy and acceptable, not any longer being conformed to the world, but letting him transform me. I'm going to surrender all to Jesus, knowing that he gave his all for me. And we'd encourage anyone who's here who's not in that situation to make the choice to begin your walk with God here this afternoon, or continue if you've left the Lord. If you're one who is never obeyed the gospel, we'd encourage you to do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by deciding that you want to give your life to him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and that belief, you can confess your faith in Jesus and you could be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. It would be the most wonderful decision you'd ever make. You'd never have any reason, any justifiable reason to regret it. It would just be the most wonderful thing that you could ever do. And we'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. If we can help you with that, we'd be happy to do so. Or if you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. So if you're in need of any public assistance here this afternoon, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.